This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we enter into Mark's 14th chapter, focusing on Wednesday of the Passion Week. The Lord Jesus will come to a meal at the house of Simon the leper, where a woman will break open a vial of very expensive perfume and anoint him for burial. Jesus would later say that for doing this, she, her name is Mary of Bethany, would be remembered forever, wherever the gospel is preached. And our Father, as we enter into this time of worship and open your word, that you would make us boldly obedient, even in the face of criticism, to lay our treasures before you, to pour out our lives, even as Mary poured out the nard, all for your glory. Transform our hearts and give us a passion for you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Petra kicking us off, Let Our Voices Rise.
Let our voices rise like incense. Let them be as sweet perfume. Let our praises fill the temple. Hallelujah's ringing.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
It's now Wednesday of the Passion Week. As we study verse by verse through Mark's Gospel, that puts us in Mark 14. We'll be examining verses 1 to 11. Jesus' enemies have been chomping at the bit, trying to devise a way to kill him. But they have a serious problem. Jesus has become very popular with the people, some of whom hold him to be a prophet, and others, increasingly, say he's the Messiah. And the religious leadership in Jerusalem feared the people. They also feared the Romans. If they grabbed Jesus publicly, there could be a riot, and Rome came down hard on anyone who caused riots. On the other hand, Jesus directly and unabashedly challenged their authority, an authority which was far more political than religious. The Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and scribes used their religious positions as implements of wealth and power. They wanted more than anything to protect their fiefdoms. But the Lord marched boldly forward, completing the mission for which his Father had sent him into the world, Calvary's cross, and his atoning death and burial and resurrection. So let's read the text together, Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Things are accelerating quickly. The religious elites are maneuvering, in violation of God's law, to secretly murder Jesus. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses shall a charge be established." But they had no witnesses. Plenty of complainants, mind you, but not one of them could demonstrate that Jesus had actually broken the law. You'll notice Mark 14:1 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him," something explicitly forbidden by God. There are no secret courts in Yahweh's kingdom. And then there's Proverbs 6:16-19, which says, "There are 6 things that the Lord hates, make that 7, that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." The chief priests and scribes were guilty of doing all these things. They were abominable in the sight of the Lord, that is, sickening. In fact, the witnesses who would eventually offer testimony at Jesus' kangaroo trial would all be found to be liars, contradicting one another. There was nothing in the Jewish leaders' motives that was born from righteousness or justice. They wanted blood. Jesus of Nazareth had insulted them and bruised their pride with his words and actions, and they wanted his head. You see this all the time from wicked men. You speak the truth, but they answer with violence. Yet, as verse 2 shows, the one thing holding them back was their fear of the people and the Romans. Verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table. And a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." Ever since mankind fell into sin, human cultures have developed all sorts of distorted and destructive ideas about women and men, both. Our culture pretends there's no such thing as an absolute male-female binary, even though Jesus said exactly that in Matthew 19:4. And the Greco-Roman culture of the first century likewise treated women, all but the most wealthy and powerful of them, as second-class citizens. But Jesus, you'll notice, had many women among his followers. He received them right along with the men, saved them on exactly the same basis by repentant faith alone, and he used them as servants of the kingdom in many and various ways. You'll note, for example, it was women who often provided materially for the Lord's ministry. Luke 8, 1-3. And it would be women to whom angels appeared and who were sent to inform the apostles that Christ had risen. Matthew 28, 1-8. And women to whom the Lord Jesus would first appear following his resurrection. Matthew 28, 9-10. But many today distort and corrupt the righteous role of women in God's kingdom. Rather than joyfully acknowledging what Yahweh has done in raising up, saving, and empowering women of all stripes, they insist on singling out the very few things God has reserved for men alone, and demand that women must be permitted to do these things too, namely, heading a household and pastoring a church. Women play a vital part in Christian life and are every bit the ontological equals of their brothers. But equal does not mean identical, and we must be obedient to the Scriptures in all things, including how men and women are to look, behave, and serve. In this case, one woman was given a unique honor to anoint the king's body for burial. This highly symbolic act was the sort of thing usually done by only the deceased's closest family. Verses 4 and 5, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. A denarius was a day's wage, so 300 days' wages, that's a lot of money. The parallel passage in John 12 fills in several key details. First, we're told this woman was Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Second, we learn which disciple complained about the alleged waste of perfume. The text reads, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Stunning how often godless men wrap their treachery in the cloak of piety, much as secularists today insist they have the best interests of the poor and the working man at heart, when in fact they only care for their own power and political objectives. And you and I, brother, need to be very careful to tell the truth. We serve him who is the truth incarnate, and we have to avoid, like the plague, all high-sounding sanctimonies. Mark 14:6, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" The Lord always protects his own. He was a righteous man, the righteous man, sinless in every respect. There was never more manly a man, and a godly man provides for and protects his own. There's a sense in which many Christian men today have bought the lie that a good man needs to be at least somewhat effeminate, that the best men make little of their manhood lest they should be accused of possessing toxic qualities, but that's a lie. Jesus doesn't make Mary defend herself. He doesn't duck and cover when Judas flaps his lying lips. Jesus sharply rebukes Mary's critics and rightly assesses the worth of what she has done, a beautiful thing in the sight of God. And that's where we need to get a clue. Our Master was unconcerned with pleasing the world. He was the categorical opposite of his enemies. No politics, no conniving, no fear-mongering, no guile. And there was no helping the fool who opposed him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says he actively used his divine power to protect the apostles during his time on earth. But you'll notice there's one disciple he leaves off the list. Judas Iscariot, whom he identifies as the one destined to destruction that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus knew and had always known that Judas was not born again. He was a fake. And now he rebuts him openly. So perhaps it's no surprise, then, that this wicked reprobate would at that moment decide on open rebellion, as we'll see. But first, Mark 14:7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Boy, there's a lot going on in this text. First, Jesus has just decreed that there will always be poor people. Don't miss that. From then until his eventual return, there will always be poor people. The next time you hear a politician promising, "A vote for me will end poverty," you know you're listening to a liar. Some people are poor due to circumstances beyond their control. These are to be shown compassion as you have means and wherewithal. But the idea that the state should step in and play God, play Savior, never. And there are those who are poor because they've made foolish choices and are now reaping that which they have sown. These are to be shown no mercy unless they repent. God has decreed that there will always be poor among us, and, you'll note, we are free to do good to them whenever we want to. Biblically, giving of this sort must always be voluntary, never compelled. But while they would always have poor people to care for, they would not always have Jesus. He was about to face crucifixion and burial, followed by resurrection and ascension. He wouldn't always be there. It's not that caring for the poor is bad. It's that seeing to the service of God is better. Consider, if you will, missionaries who have bought into a kind of social gospel. They spend their lives meeting people's felt needs, food, clothing, shelter, while not giving due attention to their spiritual need for salvation. If you preach the gospel, absent of the latest Western healthcare, let's say, and the person, having come to faith, later dies, all is gain. He's home safe in heaven. But if you successfully transform a whole community with the latest conveniences, running hot and cold, clean water, reliable electricity, abundant food, new clothes, a solid social safety net, but they don't know the Lord and they die in their sins, all is lost. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Some things to note. Firstly, Mary's gift, the anointing with expensive perfume, wasn't all that could have been done for the king's burial, but it was all she could do. The Bible teaches that whatever we give to God is acceptable to him according to what we have, and is not measured against what someone richer might be able to do. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Secondly, it's worth mentioning a bit about Jewish burial practices. The norm was to bury a deceased person with his relatives. The term "gathered to his fathers" often describes this. See Judges 2:10, for example. But Jesus had no family plot. While the hills around Jerusalem were replete with tombs carved from the naturally occurring rock, the Lord's family had no such extravagance. At best, they would have buried their dead in a simple grave in Nazareth or maybe Capernaum. But the law of Moses says a condemned man who has died on a tree must be buried on the day he dies, Deuteronomy 21:23. And so shipping the body wasn't an option. The person would be laid out, eyes and mouth securely closed, the body would be washed, hair and nails trimmed, and then the body would be anointed with oil and ointments. Following this, the deceased would be clothed in grave cloths that often included spice sachets sewn right in. John 19, details the things that were done for Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who donated his personal tomb for the Lord, and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. Among other things, they prepared Jesus' body and used some 75 pounds of spices and other additives in the process. So the significance of what Mary did for her master, the symbolic significance, should not be overlooked. Mark 14:9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And all these centuries later, as we recall once more the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, Mary's name comes up. All the countless souls who interacted with Jesus, even those who did things for him, yet none are remembered like Mary of Bethany. There are very few people in the Bible who were set apart as remembered by God. An exceedingly exclusive list, to be sure, that included the likes of Noah, Abraham, Rachel, Hannah. But this is not to suggest Christians should venerate Mary of Bethany, or any other disciple for that matter. We worship Christ alone, as she did. Mark 14:10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." Judas was a real apostle, but a fake disciple. We're never told precisely what was going through Judas' mind when he decided to betray the Lord, except that he was a greedy thief who was, on this particular occasion, possessed by Satan. We do know that what he did intentionally, because he wanted to. Now some will argue that cannot be true. You just said Judas Iscariot was possessed by the devil, and earlier you mentioned he was destined to destruction, the son of perdition, as Jesus put it. So how can you possibly say he was acting according to his own will? Judas is one of the few people in the Bible we're told was not a member of the elect. He was predestined for hell. There was never going to be another outcome for him, which of course is true of all the non-elect, except we don't know who they are. And yes, Judas was temporarily possessed by Satan, the prince of demons, Luke 22:3. But that doesn't absolve Judas of responsibility for his actions. Why had he faked being a disciple? Because he wanted to. Why was Satan able to enter him? Because Judas shunned the Holy Spirit and did not want to be born again. Why did he betray the Lord? Because he desired to. Yes, influenced by the devil, no doubt, but don't think for one moment he didn't want it. Demon possession often leads to things like mental illness or addiction, but God still holds the person accountable for his actions, even if these are the result of an unsound mind. Our culture often makes excuses for sin on account of the offender's psychiatric profile, but God's law makes no such provision. Sin is sin, even if the person committing it is out of his mind. Judas is in hell today, as Jesus predicted he would be, because Judas was a volitional sinner whose wickedness left him wide open to demonic possession. And lastly, verse 11, "And when they," the chief priests, "heard it, they were glad and promised to give Judas money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." Anti-Semites have sometimes called Jews Christ killers. But that is neither fair nor accurate. Who are the Christ killers? Whose sins put the Lord Jesus on the cross? Well, my sins, and their sins, and yours. My brother, when we say Jesus died for our sins, we mean that literally, for the very sins you and I have committed and will yet commit. because there is nothing in our fleshly nature that would have kept us from betraying the Son of God. Truth be told, brother, every time we compromise the faith, every time we play fast and loose with sin, we're acting just like Judas. But, and thank God, we are not Judas. We are not the betrayer. Because, like the Apostle Peter, Luke 22:32, Jesus has interceded for us with the Father, so that even when we fall down, we don't stay down. We and all saved people have been granted the gift of repentance. And that's a big takeaway here. What made Mary different than those who did not anoint Jesus for burial? What made 11 of the 12 apostles into an evangelistic juggernaut? What makes us different than the countless billions who do not believe? If you know what it means to have had your sins forgiven, then you know the answer rests only in the name of Jesus. On what basis have you been forgiven, brother? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. How have you entered into union with God, justified in His sight? By faith alone, in Christ alone. That's something the world desperately needs to hear. Because when the gospel of Jesus falls on the ears of those whose hearts have been prepared by the Lord to receive it, everything changes. And so, my friend, if you have yet to repent and surrender your life by faith to Christ the King, now is the time. Stop delaying. Acknowledge your sins to God and turn away from them. Confess with your lips Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Come to the foot of the cross. Enter the kingdom of God. Then seek out a Bible-believing church wherein to fellowship and learn and grow among your new brethren. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We can read it, but only You can write it on our hearts. Cause us to remember all of it and to understand it clearly, so that we might be able to rightly teach it to others. In Jesus' name, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Rush of Fools playing us out. Grace Found Me on Hope Radio.
I never thought that I would amount to anything. I get that things have changed, yet I still feel the same. But I'm not alone, 'cause Your grace found me. I thought I wasn't breathing, my heart now sings, 'cause You changed. I would have nothing left, nothing to give myself, no one to take my place. But You came along, and Your grace found me. I thought I wasn't breathing, my heart now sings, 'cause You changed. Covered over, I'm so breathing grace found me. Your grace found me. I thought I wasn't breathing, my heart now sings. 'Cause you changed for me. I never saw you coming.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.